Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 14 this morning. I'll be reading through verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Father, we come to this issue this morning of separation. And as we do, we realize that there are those who have taken the teaching of your word and gone to two extremes with it. They have established human rules of separation, or they have ignored the issue of separation entirely. We wish to do none of those things, Father. We wish to have a biblical understanding of this issue. And so we would ask that your Spirit would lead us to that end today. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, verse 14 of this passage is probably familiar to many of you. It's probably the most frequently cited verse in all of 2 Corinthians. However, it's frequently cited out of context, and it's occasionally recruited to causes that would not likely be supported by the Apostle Paul. Happily for us, this is not the only place in the New Testament where the issue of our association with unbelievers is addressed. Paul himself says a great deal about this very matter in his previous correspondence with the Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians. And so I think we'd be helped this morning if we begin by looking at what Paul does not mean by what he writes here, and then go ahead and look at what he is actually saying. What does Paul not mean when he says that believers are not to be bound together or yoked together with unbelievers? Given what Paul says in his other writings, I think we can be very confident in understanding what this command for us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers does not mean. Let me just give you a few things it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we should never socialize with immoral unbelievers. We know that because of what Paul already said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, we read as Paul writes to this same church, he says, I wrote to you in my letter, and so there was a previous letter to the Corinthians. We've spoken about this throughout our studies in both epistles. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But what immoral people? Well, he clarifies, because the Corinthians misunderstood. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Verse 11 says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Verse 12 says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So clearly in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, that is the letter we don't have, he told them something similar to what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Unfortunately, they misunderstood him. They thought that he was saying not to associate with immoral unbelievers in general. And so Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is eager to correct that. He clarifies the issue by saying that he did not mean that believers should not associate with the immoral people of the world. He actually meant you shouldn't associate with those who profess to be followers of Christ, but who live immoral lives. Remember, this is coming at the end of this section on church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was someone in the Corinthian church who was engaged in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul's dealing with that immorality within the church. So Paul makes the point that if we were to separate from immoral people in the world, we would have to leave the world. Find out where the Amish are. Let's go and get those hats and suspenders, and we'll just isolate ourselves from everything around us. The problem with that way of thinking is Jesus told us to do just the opposite. He told us to go into the world and make disciples. And you obviously can't do both of those things. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And so whatever he's saying in 2 Corinthians, in this passage we're looking at this morning, it must harmonize with what Paul said previously. Christians should have friends who are unbelievers. And since they are unbelievers, it can be safely assumed that these friends will be engaged in some kind of immorality. Why wouldn't they be? Unbelievers don't wake up every morning committing themselves to obeying God. They are unbelievers. We shouldn't expect them to do that. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to think and speak and behave like believers. Of course they don't delight in the law of God. That isn't even possible until after someone has been regenerated and justified and converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's not saying that believers should never socialize with unbelievers. Here's something else he's not saying. Given what Paul has said elsewhere, when he tells the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he does not mean that believers should divorce their unbelieving spouses. Paul's already addressed this very question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 12, Paul says this: "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Now, let me just clarify there. When Paul says, "This I say, but and this I say, not the Lord," he's not saying that what he is writing here is not inspired and holds no authority. He's saying this is something that Jesus didn't specifically address during his earthly ministry. That's all. It has nothing to do with levels of inspiration or anything. If Paul's writing it, if we have it in the scripture, it's inspired, it is authoritative, it is the word of God. Now, he goes on. "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, we could spend a long time, a whole message and more in that passage, exegeting and expositing the entire subject. But what we're getting here for our purposes this morning is that Paul is being very clear that as long as the unbelieving spouse is content to live with the believer, then that believer should by all means stay in the marriage while attempting to win that spouse for Christ. Therefore, whatever Paul means in 2 Corinthians 6, he does not mean that believers should divorce their unbelieving spouses. Now, just because this verse is so often cited in support of Christians not marrying unbelievers, let me clarify that issue. You'll note that in this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there is nothing specifically said in regard to marriage. Marriage isn't specifically mentioned here. Now, does that mean that the church has misused this passage when it has brought it to bear upon that issue? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. When we're talking about being yoked together, there is no closer yoke than marriage. Even though marriage is not specifically mentioned, it is the first and most obvious application of the principle that Paul's putting forth. In addition, the scripture does set forth that specific application elsewhere. For instance, we see it again right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, Paul addresses believers who are unmarried. And to such a person, he says this: a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if you are single or your spouse has died, obviously you can marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. You can only marry a believer. The Bible does teach that. It's simply not explicitly mentioned there in 2 Corinthians 6. But what does this mean? It means that this verse that we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 6:14, has a wider application. It's not only about believers not marrying unbelievers. It has to do with much more than that. Marriage is included in that application, but it means more, as we will see. So whatever this means, it does not mean that we are to abstain from socializing with unbelievers. It does not mean that believers are to divorce their unbelieving spouse. Neither does it mean that believers should refuse to engage in what we might call their civic responsibilities. Occasionally, someone will ask whether paying taxes puts us in a position where we become unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you pay taxes in this country, your taxes are used in some form or another to accomplish sin. Depending on the state and where in which one lives, your tax might be used to pay in some form for assisted suicide. Tax money is given to Planned Parenthood. If not now, then eventually your taxes will probably go to pay for some kind of transgender surgery. Is your act of paying taxes a violation of what Paul says here? Jesus himself answered that very clearly and says no. It's not a violation. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Very much in line with that, Paul also said in Romans 13:7, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Before one objects that our government is doing sinful things with our tax dollars, one may wish to recall that the government in Paul's day would soon be feeding Christians to the lions with tax money. Who paid to obtain and then to feed and care for those lions, after all? Taxes paid to the Roman Empire. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you should only pay taxes to a government that operates on Christian principles. Nowhere in the Bible would you find such a government. Jesus and Paul both paid taxes to governments that were at least as corrupt and sinful as ours, and in many respects, far more so. Whatever Paul means in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he does not mean that we ought to refuse to pay our taxes. Finally, given what Paul has said elsewhere on this matter, I think we can be very confident as well that he doesn't mean that believers can only work with or for other believers. Once again, can't mean that because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to these same people, verses 21 through 24, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Since everybody needs Jesus, Paul says, then it follows that every work situation is an opportunity for gospel mission. Since you are, in fact, already free in Christ and headed for a glorious inheritance, don't be too concerned about your present work situation. If your boss is unreasonable, I've got great news for you. Unreasonable bosses need Jesus. And you have been placed by the providence of God in a situation in which you might be able to share Christ with your unreasonable boss. Now, Paul says, if an opportunity presents itself to become free and to improve our situation, by all means take it, but don't be too concerned about it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you can't work at McDonald's if your boss is a drug-taking, profane adulterer. The Bible would look at that as an incredible opportunity. Drug-taking, profane adulterers need Jesus. What a happy circumstance for you, evangelistically speaking. Now, of course, we would want to be very cautious about being co-equal partners with unbelievers in a business venture. There is an element of wisdom that comes into these things because we couldn't be sure what motivations we would become subject to. But that's not the primary focus of the passage. Rather, that would fall under the category of general wisdom, and the Scripture does speak about those things. God asks, through the prophet Amos, for instance, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Now, of course, the hard part is determining to what extent two must agree. I doubt that there's another person on the face of the earth who is going to agree with me on everything. I hope not, because I'm wrong on a lot of stuff, probably. So wisdom calls us to ask questions such as how much agreement is necessary and upon what issues must we agree in order to walk together in a given area of life. Common activity requires, to some degree, common beliefs. Everybody knows that, but again, that's not what Paul is focusing on here. So what is he saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Having painted some broad strokes concerning what he does not mean, let's now look at what he does mean. What is Paul commending here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Let's look at the text. The structure of the passage is very straightforward. There is a command given in the first part of verse 14 that is then supported by a number of rhetorical questions and a final encouragement knit together from several Old Testament passages. The command in verse 14 borrows some imagery from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 22:10, God says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Bad idea. These are two very different animals. They have two very different temperaments. And if you try and yoke those two animals together, you are going to get nothing but chaos. Not a lot of work is going to get done. That was the original expression. It becomes a symbol in the Bible for the deadly danger of idolatry. It pops up again in Numbers 25:3, for example. There the scripture says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves, yoked themselves to Baal of Peor," that's the name of the idol, the name of the god, "and the Lord was angry against Israel." So what we've got here is essentially an agricultural metaphor coming to symbolize a dangerous attraction to foreign nations, foreign religious systems, sexual practices, which lead away from God to death and ruin. That's what Paul is focusing on here in 2 Corinthians 6. Beware of the deceitful and beguiling influences that would lead you away from God and into idolatry, and specifically sexual immorality, which of course in the Old Testament was constantly connected to idolatry. So, put simply, Paul is calling upon Christians to practice rigorous spiritual and moral separation. Look at everything that Paul says after verse 14. Listen to it again and notice whether the emphasis is on things like who you should marry, who you should work with, who you should socialize with, who you should pay taxes to, or is it about your singular devotion to God through Jesus Christ, out of which those other issues then come into play? Verse 15. Well, let's just read the whole thing. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for," here come the questions, right? "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people.'" Remember the overarching theme of this entire letter. Paul is concerned about the influence and authority of false teachers who are threatening to lead the Corinthians away from Christ and into death and ruin. Listen to the language that he uses at the end of this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And when Paul says you bear this beautifully, he's not complimenting them. You shouldn't be bearing this. False teachers are coming in and they're telling you about a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel, and you're entertaining them. You're giving them a hearing. You're saying, well, maybe they've got a point. That's the whole point of this entire epistle. Paul's great concern is that the Corinthians are too promiscuous when it comes to their spiritual devotion to their husband, the groom, Jesus Christ. You want to sleep around spiritually and physically, Paul says. You want an open marriage, but that's not the kind of relationship that I'm trying to facilitate, he tells them. There's nothing open about this relationship. Either you are in Christ or you are not. Think of it this way. Paul is saying that his ministry is about getting us connected to the saving work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is like a bridesmaid. He is on one arm and the Old Testament prophets are on the other arm. Together they're trying to lead us to the real Jesus. And all along the aisle, there are voices whispering falsehood. Deceitful lovers calling us away from the narrow path and into death and ruin. And Paul's saying, don't bear that. Don't be polite about that. Shut them out. That's what this is about. Mark Seifert says Paul's admonition is not a general statement against association with unbelievers or pagan idolaters, which in the Corinthian context amount to the same. It is specifically directed against his adversaries in Corinth. Right. What will Paul say about these people? Once again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now in verses 13 and following, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul says these false apostles work for the enemy. We just read back in chapter 6. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another word for Satan. Knowingly or unknowingly, these false teachers are working for the devil. They want to get you off track and away from God's salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. If you link arms with such people, if you yoke up with them, you've got them on one side, the apostles and the prophets of God on the other side, it's going to be like the ox and the donkey. Your life will be one of chaos. Your spiritual life will be torn apart and you'll be dragged to ruin. Paul's words are not just prescriptive, they are also prophetic. If you pay attention to what is happening in the church at large, then you may realize evangelicalism is fractured. It is literally being pulled apart, and the reason is because there are now huge disagreements within evangelicalism related to the issue of human sexuality. The issue that always comes along with idolatry. Now let me ask you, where do these new ideas come from? Do these new ideas spring from the scripture? Did somebody find a verse in the Bible that everybody else has overlooked for 2,000 years? Or have they come in from outside? It is not a coincidence that whenever these kinds of changes take place within the church, they have, not too long previously, taken place in the world. Culture first, and then the culture makes its way into the church. The views that are dominant right now in our culture are being smuggled inside the church through false teachers who say they speak for Jesus but who have led us into conflict and confusion. They are seeking to yoke us to a new gospel, leading us in contrary directions, and they are about to pull the whole church apart as a result. This is exactly what Paul was telling us to avoid in this passage. There are other voices in the church and on the internet, and they all say they believe the gospel. But there are so many deceitful workmen, as Paul calls them. False teachers that want to lead you astray from the real Christ into immorality and lawlessness and ruin. Beware. Watch out. That's what Paul's saying here. Let me address some issues of practical application that flow from all of this. How can we spot false influences, deceitful authorities? Let me suggest a number of things to look for. First, false teachers encourage you to ignore the prophets and the apostles. If that's true, if it's true that the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, as Paul says, then obviously we don't want to listen to anyone who encourages us to ignore any portion of the scripture. If someone says to you that you must unhitch the Old Testament from your faith, which Andy Stanley said a couple of years ago, run from that man. If someone says that you are not accountable to the Ten Commandments, as Andy Stanley also said, run from that man. If someone tells you to focus only on the red letters of the gospel and to downplay everything else, run from that person. Plain and simple, knowingly or unknowingly, that person is working against the Church of Jesus Christ. And they will do damage to your soul. Secondly, false teachers who encourage you, you need to beware of false teachers who encourage you to bypass the prophets and the apostles. There is an ever-increasing rise of mysticism in the evangelical world, in which the scriptures are not explicitly denied, but are essentially replaced. Rather than hearing the voice of God in the scripture, we're encouraged to seek for an experience of God speaking directly outside of the scripture, which of course necessitates, by definition, the understanding that God is giving new revelation. And almost without fail, these teachers will claim to be receiving such revelations themselves, and they will use these claims to gain followers. You must come to them in order to find out what God's saying. Modern day Gnosticism, which we have spoken of before. Secret knowledge. Of course, the Apostle Peter said just the opposite. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, Peter deals explicitly with just this issue. In our Bible study this past Thursday morning, we were looking at the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what Peter's referring to here. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we heard, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter and James and John are on the mountain with Jesus. Two others appear, Moses and Elijah. And they have a conversation with Jesus. And while they're conversing, the glory of Jesus is manifested. It's an amazing thing, an amazing experience. And God then speaks to Peter, because Peter opens his mouth when he shouldn't again. And God speaks from heaven to Peter, essentially telling him, shut your mouth and listen to my son. That's an amazing experience, isn't it? But look what Peter says next. So, actually read that as but. We have the prophetic word made more sure more sure than what? The prophetic word is more sure than Peter's experience. And that prophetic word, we find in verse 20, is the Scripture. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures, and always in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authoritative voice of God. Anyone who attempts to untether your experience of Jesus from Scripture is endangering you. Anyone who minimizes the place of Scripture in your life is endangering you. Here's a third way to identify false teachers. False teachers will openly disagree with the prophets and apostles. They will ignore them, they will seek to bypass them, and sometimes they will openly disagree with them. This is exactly what the false teachers were doing in Corinth in regard to Paul. I mentioned last week Red Letter Christianity. One of the great proponents of that movement was a man named Tony Campolo. Some of you may have heard of him. It should come as no surprise that one who embraced the irrational idea of red letter Christianity would also come out and openly disagree with what the Bible teaches concerning human sexuality. This man, who spoke on college campuses all over the country for years and years and years and wrote all kinds of books that were bestsellers in the evangelical community, ultimately came out in support of same-sex marriage. A self-professed evangelical who says that evangelicalism ought to embrace and support same-sex marriage. He feels apparently no hesitation in disagreeing with the Apostle Paul, feels at perfect liberty to disagree with Moses. Now, he does not hesitate to proclaim that he is right, and 2,000 years of church teaching and thousands of years of Judaism before that were all wrong. That's a degree of arrogance that I can barely fathom. But that's what happens when you raise the red letters above the rest of Scripture. Before too long, you feel emboldened to disagree with the rest. Of course, there are those who don't even give proper weight to the red letters. We know that as well. I've spoken before about my experience in seminary when I was studying at a seminary not too far from the seminary I attended. But it was a very different kind of seminary. It was then, it is now, the most radically liberal seminary associated with the Methodist Church. And as I sat there in the library, I overheard a conversation taking place between a student and one of his professors, in which the student was explaining to the professor all of the reasons why he disagreed with the Apostle Paul on this particular passage. And the professor was affirming the student in his position. That's a so-called Christian seminary professor, and a student who, for all we know, went on to pastor a church. And if he didn't, many others who think just like him and came out of institutions like that have done so. Such people are false teachers. Paul says, keep separate from them. Don't be yoked to people like that. Now, let me conclude with some positive encouragement. That's how the apostle ends. And so, we want to take our lead from Paul. I want to end by asking a final question of the text. What good will come from attending to this teaching of Paul? I see two benefits spoken of in Scripture. The first is drawn immediately from this text. Paul promises us immediate and increasing intimacy with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 16 and down through 18, where Paul is quoting from various passages in the Old Testament. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, when he says that, remember, Paul uses that phrase differently in different places. In other places, 1 Corinthians, actually, he uses it of our individual bodies. These individual bodies are temples of the living God. But he also uses it, as he does here, in the plural, to speak of the entire corporate church. We, together, are the temple of God. And I will dwell in them and walk among them, God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean. Do you want God to dwell in you, to walk among you as individuals and as the church? Then God says, come out from among them and be separate. This is what God has promised to his people, that he would be with us, that he would be our God. And Paul's quoting there from Leviticus 26 and from Exodus 29. And those promises were originally, if you go back and look at them, they were conditional. The citation from Leviticus begins with these words: if you walk in my statutes, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. And then it goes on. But of course, the Old Testament story is about how God's people never did those things. They didn't obey. And so the gospel is the story of how God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus came and walked in those statutes and observed all those commandments. He unlocked for us all of the promises of God, chief among them the promise of familiar intimacy with God as our Father. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 16. Now look at that first word of verse 17. Therefore. Now here's the interesting thing. That word therefore is not in the original Old Testament citation. Paul puts it in here. Now before you get worried, Paul is not tampering with Scripture. He's not writing an academic paper with our 21st century standards of academic citation. He's fitting the quotation into his argument. He's saying that because of what God has done and because of who you are now, you must be absolutely focused in your spiritual and moral devotion. Be the children you were saved to be. Live like the child of the King, and you will only grow in your experience of God's presence and fatherly care. Our intimacy with God through Christ is immediate, but it can also increase as we grow in our singular devotion to him. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's also a well-established relationship between our singular and uncontaminated devotion to Christ and our influence with unbelievers. This is the second benefit of biblical separation. We need to understand something here. If you follow Jesus, if you build your life upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, you will be on the outside of contemporary culture. You'll probably be on the outside of a great part of the church as well. We need to understand that, but we also need to understand that it's precisely that separateness which will make you a more effective evangelist. Jesus said in this regard in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. Jesus said that our mission requires us to maintain an obvious difference and distinction from the world. If Jesus is in favor of difference and distinction, then who do you think is behind all of these calls that we hear telling us that the church needs to accommodate the culture? It's not Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit. And if it's not Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit, then it must be somebody else. It must be somebody who is deeply invested in destroying the saving witness of the church. So Paul's telling us to be discerning. Be wise. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Be humble and contrite before the Word of God. Be singular and steadfast in your devotion. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the promise of the prophets and the apostles. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, make these things a reality for us. May we listen for your voice and your voice alone. And when the temptations come, Father, may we stand firm, not listening to the evil one, not listening to the world, not listening to our own flesh, but separating from all that is evil, from all that is ungodly, so that we might become like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.